Go back to that passage that Dan read for us before. And one of the great things, of course, about expository preaching is you get to, you know, this is a passage that I don't know if I'd ever speak on. You know, like probably last week and the week before, you just wouldn't go, man, I'm going to talk about, you know, incest and, you know, sexual immorality. And people would be going, what's wrong with Jeff? You know, why does he keep going on about it? I remember going to down in Christchurch. We had a bit to do with a number of Zimbabweans in our church, and there was a Zimbabwean church. We had one of the men in our church passed away, but of course there were a lot of connections into the Zimbabwean community, and we had a service. I think it was the unveiling service, so all the Zimbabwean church came to our church, and the pastor preached, and I noticed every illustration or point of application on holiness seemed to be about sexual holiness. And I'm like, man, what's with these guys, you know? But it's not like that, is it? Here, we're going through a passage, and this is the Apostle Paul dealing with issues in the church. And we trust that the Holy Spirit is leading us through this and guiding us and helping us to apply these principles to our own lives and think about what it means for us and for our families and for, of course, the wider church. So let's pray and ask for God's help, shall we? Thank you, Lord God, that this is your word. This is not my words or the words of some famous philosopher or theologian or anything like that. This is your word, Lord. And so we come to it with confidence. We can come to it with a degree of boldness, but also with humility and praying for your Spirit to work in our hearts and lives. So we ask for your help this morning. We pray that we would be helped to preach, we'd be helped to listen, we'd be helped to obey what we hear today. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When a person becomes a Christian, one of the big challenges that they are faced with is the need to live a Christian life. And sometimes we refer to that as being a holy life or a godly life. When we talk about godliness, for example, we're really talking about being like God or thinking God's thoughts after him or living the way that God wants us to live, because you are now a child of God. You are now obeying God. Or when you talk about holiness, you're talking about being holy because God says, be holy for I am holy. Sometimes we talk about it being a Christ-like life, because we are followers of Jesus Christ, and so we want to be like Christ, want to be like Jesus. And in this quest for holiness, we've soon realized that there are things that are issues in our lives, and we come up against things like, how do we live as holy people in a world that sometimes just seems to be obsessed with sex and sexuality and all in the wrong kinds of ways? Or sometimes we come up against issues like, you know, how do I spend time with people who are not Christians? People in my family, my husband or my wife. What sort of relationship should I have with them? Because I'm a Christian and they're not, and I'm trying to live a godly life, and they're not interested in living a godly life. And so these become live issues for us as Christians, and we have to come to grips with them. Well, the church in Corinth was wrestling with these same issues, and this is why the Apostle Paul addresses these kinds of things in this part of the letter here. They're really wrestling with how do we live as Christians in this society in Corinth. You know, now sometimes people talk about the old days. You know, I can say when I was a kid, we never locked our door or we never locked our car or stuff like that because stuff just didn't get pinched. And now it's like, did I lock the door when you go out to the letterbox almost, you know, in society? So we go, oh, those are the good old days, all right? Those are the good old days. But, you know, you don't have to go too far back when the good old days are actually the bad old days, you know. For example, in London, you talk about people fishing the bodies out of the Thames each morning, or the people had been murdered and thrown in, or the people had suicided and all that sort of stuff. So those were bad old days, you know. And there were and there's been times in society where things were bad. And in Corinth, there was a real issue with sexual promiscuity. Part of it was the Greco-Roman culture, which didn't put a high value on faithfulness, particularly with men, because men viewed themselves as being superior to women. And they viewed women as being their inferiors, and so they didn't view faithfulness to their wives as being something that was important. And so the church was wrestling with this, and it looks like they've come up with some pretty radical solutions, okay? So the people, you imagine the folks at Corinth, and they're going, you know, we want to live as holy people. And we're living in this society where there's these temples and there's a lot of prostitution going on, and there's sailors coming through, and there's all this stuff that's going on. And they say, we know, here's how we should live. Men and women, by implication, just don't go there, just don't do it, all right? So you notice here he quotes them. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, verse 1, chapter 7, and most of our Bibles will have this and include it in, quotation marks. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Literally, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So they go, this is how we deal with this problem, okay? Nothing, okay? No more. No more of this sex stuff. That's it, all right? Okay, you happy, guys? No more sex. Dealt with it. Next issue, okay? Drunkenness, no alcohol, you know? Gluttony, no food, all right? You know? So this was their solution. So they say to Paul, hey, we've got this problem. What do you think? This is what some of us seem to be saying. This is what we should do. So the Apostle Paul, now I love this. The Apostle Paul, bachelor, all right? He's the lifelong bachelor. He's got to reply. He's got to respond. He's got to give by the Holy Spirit working through him and by the authority given to him by Jesus as an apostle. He's got to give them a reply. He's got to respond to these questions. And you will notice this funny little thing that actually happens. You may have noticed when Dan was reading. He says, a lot of the times he talks about, I say this, or I you know, I wish, or so on. He makes it very personal to himself. But notice in verse 10, he says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12, he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And people have, that's tripped a lot of people up, and they think, maybe what he's meaning there is you actually don't need to listen to it because one is the Lord and the other is not. But actually what he's referring to is that in the first instance, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from his husband. What he's saying is that Jesus has already spoken about this in the Gospels, and you people know that. Jesus has already said, you know, it's you don't just divorce for any old reason. There's got to be very good reasons for divorce. He says Jesus has already spoken about that. So he says, not I, but the Lord. And then when he comes to the matter of being married to an unbelieving spouse, he says, I, not the Lord, meaning Jesus actually hasn't spoken a direct word on this, so I'm going to speak on this matter. Okay, does that sound fair enough? Clarify that one for you? Okay, so let's just look at this passage then, what the Apostle Paul has to say to us via the Holy Spirit. I think there's some really just very clear things that he says here. So How do we deal with sexual purity and sexual holiness and all the things that go along with that? Because it's not just that, you know, it's just not sex. It's the relationships and it's the respect and it's the children and family and the wider ramifications of our relationships with one another. How do we deal with this? Well, the first thing he says is basically is this: get married. All right, this is his first point: get married. Okay, so he's saying, you've got a question about how to live as Christians when in a world that is sexually broken. And you think maybe the way is just to back off and not have any, you know, not to touch, not to have any sexual relations. And maybe you would have gained that impression after reading some of the early chapters, like chapter 5, where he has to deal with this case of, you know, the step mother and the stepson, you know, and he has to say to the church, you guys have got to deal with this. Or chapter 6, where he warns against fornication, against sexual immorality. And you might be thinking, now is just a time for him to say, okay, that's enough, guys. Let's just call it quits. That sex is bad. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, you know, you've written, and he says, you think it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, verse 2, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Okay? So, his response is that he doesn't say, you know, amen, you would expect him, a bachelor, you would expect him to say, yeah, you know, and that's right, that's the best way. But he doesn't, does he? What he does is he recognizes that, and this is something that I think we often miss, where do you and I come from? Well, God made us, didn't he? We are made, the Bible tells us actually, we are made in the image and likeness of God. And theologians puzzle about that. What does that mean, to be made in the image and likeness of God, especially when we're physical beings? But one of the things we know about ourselves is that we are also sexual beings. We are sexual beings. It's part of who we are. Doesn't define us, which I think a lot of people would like that to be, you know, defines actually who you are and your worth in society and all that kind of thing. And a lot of pop musicians, sounding like my father now, a lot of pop musicians, but you know these ones like Rihanna and these sorts of, you know, they define themselves by their sexuality, and they would like their followers to define. And I would say to anybody, don't go there, because that's just trashy, that is pointless, you know, and that is, it just destroys a person. But, you know, so we're not defined by it, but it's a real part of who we are, and you can't ignore it. You can't, you know, he's saying, you can't suppress that part of your nature. You're to control it, no doubt about that, but you can't pretend it doesn't exist. And so what's his advice is, their thinking is, let's just back off and let's just not go there. He's saying, no, get married. Get married. Meaning, have good sex. Meaning, put sex in its proper context, in a loving relationship between a husband and a wife who are brought together under God. And they make vows to each other, they make promises of faithfulness, and of love and of care, and you know, we say these amazing things. You know, Carl and Kerry were the most recent ones. I can't remember if there's anybody been since, but you know, we say things like, till death do us part, stuff like that, through sickness and in health, through, you know, riches and poverty, you know, and we make these amazing, powerful, lifelong vows to each other, don't we? Which vows that essentially are way bigger than us. And we bind ourselves together, and of course our physical relationship is a part of that and comes into that context. And so Paul says, you know, if you've got this problem, and if you're wrestling with this, and this is an issue for you, being sexually pure, get married. That's his thing. You know, husbands and wives. And you notice he goes on and he gives quite a bit of detail there. He talks about the relationships between husbands and wives and their responsibilities to each other, that sex shouldn't be something that's used as a weapon, or they shouldn't withhold sex from one another. And he says, you know, if you do that, it's a kind of a fraud thing, that you're defrauding one another. He's not talking about authority. Somebody said to me during the week, I've got a mate who says, you know, to his wife, I want sex, and kind of that's it. You know, I'm like, Paul's not talking about that, is he? It's like, wife submit, or children obey. You don't treat people you love like that, do you? He's talking about actually a mutual giving, isn't he? And that people shouldn't withhold, because it becomes a dangerous thing. And, you know, it's a reality. I got called to see a couple once, and they said, hey, we've got a problem. Can you come and visit us? Now, this will surprise you, some men. And I went to see them, and I said, you know, how's it going? What's the problem? And they said, he wasn't saying anything. And she says, well, Jeff, got a real problem here. She says, you know, I'm a woman, and I have needs, and he goes to work, and he comes home, and he just eats his tea, and he sits in his chair, and he goes, watches TV, and then goes to sleep. And then, you know, he's ignoring me, and I'm getting nothing. So that's a case. He's got okay, mate, you've got to get yourself together here. You've got a wife who needs care and needs attention, and you've got to fulfill your end of the bargain. You cannot defraud your wife like this. So he says, you know, but if you do, you agree on it, and it may be for a time of prayer. Notice he says this little statement. He says, verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. He's referring back to what he's just said. He's not saying you've got to do this. You've got to say, okay, we're going to have a celibate time for prayer. But he says, if you do that, you have to come to agreement. What's his point? His point is this. If you're going to keep yourself sexually pure, you've got to be operating together and functioning together on this in an agreement and have communication. Because he says, what's the issue here? The issue isn't about sex in a relation, in a marriage. It's about immorality. That's the problem. Sex outside of marriage, adultery, you know, affairs, that kind of thing. So his conclusion is probably the opposite of what some of the really holy folks in the church would have been thinking. You know, they would have had this mistaken belief that he would have come along, old Paul, celibate Paul, not married, never married, unlike his brother, the Apostle Peter. They would have thought he would have come along and said, yeah, that's it, guys, you know, it's just bad. Just stop it, you know. I don't even want to think about it, you know. It's disgusting. But he says, no, you guys have got a, God has given you this as a gift, and you have to treat one another with respect. And if it's not, and if you are tempted and you've got problems, then marriage is something that you should be thinking about if you're not able to remain celibate and pure before the Lord. So the bad thing is the sexual immorality. So he says, get married. The other thing he says is stay single. Okay, just to confuse you, just to keep you on your toes. He says, get married. He says, stay single. There's the other thing he says. He says to the notice in verse 7, he says, I wish that all were as I myself am, meaning celibate and single, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. I think it's fair to say that probably our modern church hasn't been so good for single people. I think in the last 30 years we've had this big focus on families, focus on the family, haha. But we've had this big focus on families, which is, you know, it's great to do that, isn't it? To encourage families, to encourage parents, to encourage children and all that kind of thing. But in doing that, we've sort of ignored or forgotten or alienated and marginalized. And I've had people say this to me, and I've read this in comments in magazines and things, where people who are single, people who are divorced, people who are widowed, they feel somehow left out. Somehow that they don't have a part of this because everything is focused on children or marriage or something like that. And so, apologies. Apologies as a leader in the church for that. You know, it's sad that we lose our focus, something that is good, and we go down that path, and then we forget about a whole other bunch of Christians. So, you know, one of the things that I was reflecting on this is it shows itself in this. You know, for example, a pastor who is single, meaning a pastor who doesn't have a wife, where are they? I mean, outside of the Roman Catholic Church, that is. I grew up in a church and where the, when I was a kid anyway, the pastor there, he was a single man, godly man, effective, had a very effective ministry. And there was no question over his lifestyle or his calling or his gifts or his abilities. But it seems to me that these days, you know, somehow people would have a question about that. So what does Paul say? Well, he recognizes this calling that people have, or a time in their life or a period in their life, to the unmarried and the widows. He says, you know, look, I'm single, I'm celibate. And he says, I wish that everybody could be like me. And he explains later on in the chapter, he says, look at the advantages. You know, the married man has to care for the things of his wife, but the single man has to, he just cares. It's just him and the Lord, you know. And it's the same for the woman. But he recognizes that not everybody's in that position. And he says, you know, look at myself. We could say, look at the Lord Jesus, single man. But he recognizes that everybody's different. He would like them to be celibate like himself. He recognizes that most, like Peter, are not. They cannot be. But he says, you know, there are good things. And to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single, as I am. If that's what they're comfortable with at that time, and if that's what they're able to live with, and if that's what they feel that God is calling to them to. And I don't believe, by the way, that people get called to, you know, for example, to singleness necessarily for all of their life. Some people feel they are, but not everybody. There's a quite a well-known Reformed theologian called John Murray. He was at the young age of 67. He met and fell in love with his future bride, and he said to her, "If I get married to you, he says I'm gonna be getting married." I think it was a year or 2 years younger than my father got married. But he had this amazing ministry of teaching and writing books and touring around the world and so on. But he got to a point in his life, he just realized he needed to be, he got married, he had children. He married a lady, obviously a lot younger than himself. And so he came to that point where he realized he needed to get married. He decided he would prefer to be married than to be single. But Paul says, you know, look, the point is this. If you are able to remain single and serve the Lord and honor him with your life and live a pure life, then stay single and serve the Lord. But if you're finding that difficult, and if you're finding that a struggle and it is leading you into sin and the temptation is too great, then that's something you should consider, is marriage. Now, I know it's not that easy, you know, like, okay, I want to get married, who shall I marry, you know. I know it doesn't work like that. And I know that that is difficult sometimes for single people. But that's something we encourage one another with and help one another and pray for one another. I'm sure we've all got a story about that. The other thing he says is, so he says, get married, he says, stay single. But he also says, stay married. This is the other thing. What if you're already married? And it may be a surprise to us that some of these people in the church were going, you know, I'm a Christian now, and I don't know if marriage is the right thing. I don't know if I should stay in my marriage. I don't know. You may have met people like that. I met someone once who was, she's with a guy, she's got about 5 kids, but she has said, I'm not going to marry him because he's not a Christian. Now, there's some strange stuff that goes on. It's going to take you a while to process what I just said. She's with a guy, she's got 5 kids, and she says, I'm not going to marry him because he's not a Christian. I have met someone who says, I feel that the Holy Spirit has told me that I should divorce my husband. I know it's the right thing to do. I know the Bible says it's not the right thing to do. And I know my pastor says I shouldn't do it, but the Holy Spirit has told me that I should divorce my husband. Because this is of God, and my husband is not a Christian. And that seems to have been what was happening in the church here a bit. Now, it may be that rather than actually saying, I'm going to get divorced, they start to withdraw from the relationship. They withdraw emotionally. They withdraw physically. They you know, marry the church. So they spend all of their time doing church stuff and none of the time with their spouse. And so they pull out of that relationship and they withdraw from their obligations, even, like we've already seen in the first part of the chapter. What do we say about this? What do we have to say to people in this situation? Well, the thing is that Paul says is we need, the believer has to be the one who operates with absolute integrity and the purest of motives, because he says, for they don't know whether they may not be able to save their spouse, verse 16. He says, to the rest I say, to verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So that's restoring the relationship. Husband shouldn't divorce. And he goes on and he talks about the brother who has the wife who's an unbeliever, or the woman who has a husband who's an unbeliever. And in verse 16, you drop down to there, it says, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? So this becomes a focal point for him. Because they've got no mandate, they've got no right to initiate separation from a non-Christian spouse, to move out, to move in with the church. In fact, it seems like he's saying is that if you're a Christian and your husband or your wife is not a Christian, you become, in a sense, you become the gospel in their lives. You have this role of being the one who brings salvation into that relationship. He says, you know, you're called to peace. You have to be sensitive to their needs. You're not allowed to become distant. You're not allowed to become arrogant. You're not allowed to have no time for the relationship. But he says, how do you know if you won't save them? Now, on the other hand, you do meet people who say, you know, I want to marry this guy, he's not a Christian, but I reckon I can bring him to Jesus, or vice versa. I don't recommend that at all. How do you know if you can save them? It's a question a bit, isn't it? But you have that responsibility. And what about these situations, he says, where the unbelieving spouse is determined to end it? You know those scenarios. They come to you and they say, you know, you're into this God stuff. It's taken over your life. I don't really like it. So it's either me or God. That happens. I know people that has happened to. I know of people who've been engaged and they have become a Christian, and the fiancé, I don't know how to say the male one, it's probably pronounced differently in French. It's got a different thingy on it. But the fiancé comes and says, here's the engagement ring. I'm not into God. What are you going to do? Or I have met people who have said to me, the unbeliever who have said to me, oh, I just gave up because it was either me or God. And I didn't want any of this God rubbish. So I couldn't handle it. That's why I'm out of here. That's why I'm not in that relationship anymore. What do you do? Well, he says, you know, when that does happen, and if that you get that sort of ultimatum, you have to make a choice, don't you, as a Christian? The spouse or God? So he says, if they are determined, if the unbelieving spouse is determined to go, and if they want out of there, he says, you're not the one initiating it, you're not the one pushing them. But he says, you're not bound by this command to stay married. But even in that situation, you operate he says, you're called to peace. You don't initiate it. You don't fight. You don't help them out and say, well, good riddance to bad rubbish, you know. You don't make it awkward for them. You don't make it difficult for them. But he says, if they are determined that it's either you or the Lord Jesus, not both together, then he says, there may be a point where you have to let them go. So what's all this about? Well, I think the thing is this: the gospel has to be at the center of it all. So it brings up the whole purpose of our relationships. Notice what he says again in verse 14. He says this, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are unholy. Sorry, they are holy. Terrible faux pas. the gospel is at the center of it, isn't it? You know, here are people who are worried about, you know, relationships and their faith being defiled by their relationships and so on and so forth. But he says, actually, wait a minute, you're thinking about it the wrong way. You're looking at it the wrong way. You're thinking about what is going to happen to you. You're thinking about what your relationship with your unbelieving spouse is going to do to you. You're thinking about what sex is going to do to you. You're thinking about what singleness is going to do to you. But he says, actually, what you should be thinking about is what you can bring and offer into that relationship. What you can bring and offer into that relationship. You bring holiness into that relationship. You bring holiness into that relationship. You bring the sanctifying work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into that marriage with your unbelieving spouse. You bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into your family with your children and with your grandchildren. You're bringing the gospel in there. You're bringing the Lord Jesus into that situation. You have a calling to bring. You have a calling to preach the gospel there. That is what God has got for you. That is why God has put you there. So rather than thinking about how you can withdraw and how you should get out of it, you should actually be thinking about what you can bring and what you can offer. You're bringing the Lord Jesus into your marriage. You're bringing the Lord Jesus into your family and with your children. And that is the most important relationship. You have the Lord Jesus. You have the Spirit of God. And by your presence, you are bringing the Holy Spirit under the roof of your home. You are bringing the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the Savior of the world. And I know of marriages, of spouses that have been saved and come to know the Lord Jesus because of the faithfulness and because of the prayerfulness of the husband or of the wife over many years, I might add. Over many years. And you can't tell. Sometimes you meet people and they go, man, I'm a Christian and I didn't know, you know, whether, and then I realized suddenly I had a grandmother. You know, no one else in our family were Christians, but I had a grandmother and I realized she was a Christian and she had been praying for all of her grandchildren. You know, we never heard God even mentioned in our home, but I had this grandmother who was praying for us. Isn't that an amazing thing? What a powerful testimony that is. So this is a difficult but a very important passage of Scripture. What it does is it helps us to realize some issues as Christians. It helps us to realize that sex and marriage is okay, it's good. That I should get married if I feel that God is wanting me to get married and that's the right thing for me to do. I should stay single if I can use my gifts and serve the Lord best in that way. And if I am married, I should stay married, and especially if my spouse is not a Christian, I should stay and bring the gospel into that relationship, into the middle of this. Because everybody needs to hear the gospel, whatever situation you're in. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you give us direction and counsel and clarity and issues in our lives that are truly very difficult for many of us. Many of us are right at the coalface of these kinds of things. We are struggling with sexual purity, and we're wondering about marriage. We're wondering about our singleness. Is this something you've called us to for life, or is this something for a season? And how do we serve you? We thank you, Father, for those among us who have that gift of singleness, and we thank you for the blessing and the things that enables them to do with their lives and the freedom that it gives them. We pray for those who are in relationships where they are struggling, where they are married to someone who is an unbeliever, where their spouse may actually be quite anti you and quite opposed to Jesus. We pray especially for these ones, Lord, that you would give them wisdom and strength each day to bring the gospel into their relationship, that they would be able to bring Jesus first and not rules and regulations and do's and don'ts, but it would be about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would strengthen them. We pray that you would protect them. We pray that you would give them wisdom each day. And we pray that for each one of us, Lord, in whatever relationships we are in and whatever our calling in life, Lord, that we would keep King Jesus at the center. We wouldn't become distracted. We wouldn't be led astray by minor issues. But that the Lord Jesus, not Jesus plus something else, would be at the center. Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised again to save sinners from their sin and to give them eternal life. For we ask in his name. Amen.